It's only natural, I suppose, for most of us to have a desire to be liked. We want to be liked by other people. Now, I suppose occasionally you might perhaps run into some grumpy person who seems to hate everyone and doesn't care too much if everyone hates them as well. But for the most part, we want to fit in, at least with some kind of a crowd, don't we? So it shouldn't surprise us when we find all kinds of organizations popping up in our culture, be they philanthropic organizations such as the Rotary Club or the Kiwanis or other types of clubs such as bowling leagues or even college fraternities and sororities. When I was in college, for example, I was a member of an unofficial group of guys who call ourselves the Onions. And we were referred to as the most disorganized organization on campus. We were a group of guys who played intramural sports together, hung out together, competed in variety show competitions, that sort of thing. And the terms of membership, as one of our leaders put it, was, if you hang out with us and you're willing to call yourself an onion, you're in. I believe it was the philosopher Aristotle who said that, who referred to man as a social animal. So we have this desire to fit in and to be liked. But as we come to our text this evening in Luke chapter 12, verses 49 through 52, we will see that this ideal of fitting in with those around us is not always possible if we would be faithful to our Lord Jesus Christ. Last Sunday evening, we saw from Luke chapter 4 that Jesus, as he was preaching in Nazareth, said that he had come to inaugurate or usher in the favorable year of the Lord. And truly, he did just that, because on account of his ministry, his life, his death, and resurrection, the doors of salvation were opened wide, so that now even Gentiles are being engrafted into the people of God. But tonight, we'll see from Luke chapter 12, the uncomfortable truth that with the coming of Jesus also comes fire, a division among men. And so please turn with me to your Bibles to Luke chapter 12, and we'll look at verses 49 through 53. Luke records the words of Jesus by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. So let's consider from this text a couple other reasons why Jesus came. Like I said, last week we saw that Jesus came to usher in the favorable year of the Lord, and he did that. And even though at Jesus' first advent he did not bring about the ultimate day of God's vengeance, he did set the wheels in motion that will lead up to that time in which Christ will come and judge the world. The work has been started, even beginning in his own day. The people on earth were divided into two camps over just who exactly this man Jesus was. And so the battle lines are being drawn up, aren't they? Jesus said in John chapter 9, verse 39, that it was for judgment that he came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. The coming of the kingdom of God in Jesus is dividing people into two camps. And you may recall that several weeks ago, as we considered Joseph and Mary, as they encountered Simeon in the temple, what did Simeon say about Jesus? He said that this one is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel. So judgment has begun in the sense that the stage is being set for the final day of God's judgment at the return of Christ. Jesus tells us, first, that he came to bring fire to the earth. And he says he wishes that it were already kindled. Now, in the preceding verses in chapter 12, Jesus had been speaking about his second coming, warning his disciples to be ready. Verses 35 through 48, Jesus was saying this very thing. And then in verses 47 and 48, just prior to our text, he speaks of the judgment that will be dished out to those who do not do his will when he returns. And then beginning in our passage, in verse 49, Jesus gives us some reasons why he came into the world. Verse 49, he says, I've come to cast fire on the earth. And then down below, in verse 50, he says that he has a baptism to undergo. And then in verse 51, he tells us that he did not come to bring peace, but rather division into the world. And I think it's probably best for us if we view verses 49 and 51 as being parallel statements of the same truth. In other words, the fire that Jesus is referring to, that he has come to bring to earth, is the division of men that occur as they are trying to sort through just who exactly Jesus is. And in this division, the stage is being set for the return of Christ and the judgment of the world. So Jesus says he came to cast fire onto the earth, and he wishes that it were already kindled. But the passage makes it apparent that something has to happen first before this fire is fully kindled. In verse 50, Jesus says that he has a baptism to undergo, a baptism with which to be baptized, we might say. And he's distressed until that baptism is accomplished. Now we'll return to the theme of fire and division in a moment, but first let's consider this baptism with which Jesus came to be baptized. Jesus is a man on a mission here. He's speaking of his upcoming death on the cross. That's where he's headed. Luke tells us a few chapters earlier, back in chapter 9, verse 51, that when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined, or that he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He's on his way, and he knows what's going to happen. He's going to be betrayed by one of his 12 disciples, handed over to the chief priests of Israel, the elders of his people, to be reviled by them as a blasphemer, and turned over by them to the Romans to be tortured and crucified. He's on the way to die for his people. And he tells us in Luke chapter 12 here, he refers to it as a baptism with which he will be baptized. And we have to acknowledge that Jesus experiences a certain tension on the way to the cross. That's the ultimate purpose for which he has come, and he knows that. He says over in John chapter 12, verse 27, he says, Now my soul has become troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. He says, But for this purpose I came to this hour. No doubt Jesus is troubled about his upcoming death on the cross, but yet his face is set like a flint to head toward Jerusalem, because he knows he is going to accomplish the redemption for his people. He's resolved to accomplish it for the joy set before him, as the writer to the Hebrews tells us in chapter 12. So then what are some of the implications which arise from this baptism with which Jesus is going to be baptized? Understand, first of all, that your redemption was very, very costly. The very Son of God laid aside not only his heavenly glory and became and took upon him flesh and became a man in the form of a servant, but he also laid down his life and surrendered his body to be ripped apart by a whip. He offered his head to be cut up by a crown of thorns. He offered his hands and his feet to be pierced through with nails. He offered his side to be run through with a spear. And note that it was he who offered himself. His life was not stolen from him or taken away. It was he who offered it. For he said, No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again, Jesus said. This commandment he received from his Father. So your redemption was anything but cheap. The knowledge of his upcoming baptism, as Jesus refers to it here, gave him distress as he was upon earth. But no doubt it must have been a strange combination of joy and sorrow as he knew that he would bear the punishment for our transgression in the most painful agony, even causing him to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But yet he also went willingly and joyfully because he knew that his blood of the eternal covenant and his one sacrifice for all time would provide full atonement and full satisfaction for all of his people. The redemption of God's people was certainly not cheap, but yet it comes to us freely for all of us who will receive it. So understand, secondly, that because your redemption was costly, you must not treat it as a light and unimportant thing. It does come freely to us. There's nothing that we could ever possibly do in order to earn or deserve or merit this gift of God which comes to us through the death of Christ. But because this is so, we must be especially on our guard that we do not regard the blood of Christ and treat it lightly as if it were some cheap or common thing. And that can be a problem for us, because oftentimes if things come to us for free, we don't really care about them too much. We just kind of like, well, you know, I got it for free, I'll let it go, it's all right. Think of it this way. If you were at the Lincoln Fair a week or so ago, and you were walking around and somebody was giving out free baseball caps, and you thought, well, yeah, that's neat, I like baseball, I'll pick up a cap. And so you get a baseball cap, and you take it home, and then a few days later, you lose it. And you think, well, man, kind of disappointed, but I got it free, it's no big loss. You might think that way about it if you got it for free, but if you paid 15 or 20 bucks for it at an Orioles game, you might think a little bit more seriously about it if you had lost it. And I realize that this analogy breaks down on several levels. I'm not trying to say that you can buy your salvation or that you can lose your salvation or anything of that nature. The one point I am trying to make, though, is that our natural tendency, or at least sometimes our tendency, is to regard what comes to us freely as cheap, and we don't care too much about it. So Christian friends, see that you do not treat the sacrifice of Christ in such a way as this. It comes to us freely. Of course it does. We could never earn it or merit it by all of our holiness or our righteousness or our good works or anything. But knowing that it comes to you free, and knowing this tendency to disregard that which comes to us freely, we must take special care that this blood which has bought our redemption does not become a cheap or common or unholy thing in the way we treat it. And sometimes we do fail to regard God as holy in this way, don't we? We find ourselves confronted with something that is perhaps morally dubious, and we think, well, should I really be doing this? And perhaps not always, but sometimes the answer is no, you shouldn't be doing this. And we just kind of think, well, I'll do it anyways, and if it's a sin, I'll ask forgiveness for it. And God will always forgive me. Am I the only one who's ever done that? Praise God for His grace, that even though many times we do sin willfully and with a high hand against God, praise God for His grace and the forgiveness that comes to us through our Lord Jesus Christ, that He always lives to make intercession for us. But shame on me, and shame on all who have ever treated the blood of our Lord Jesus in such a light and haphazard manner. I was working as a counselor at a church camp several years ago, and I met a young girl. She was probably, I don't know, 11, 12, something like that. And she referred to this as taking praying for granted. She meant taking forgiveness for granted, and she was terrified that she had done this. And Jude refers to it at its worst extreme as those who turn the grace of God into licentiousness. This is a dangerous thing, and one that we must watch out for. May God, by His Spirit, give us grace both to know that our redemption is costly and to truly live as those who are redeemed, not by the blood of goats and bulls, but by the precious blood of the very Son of God. So Jesus came to be baptized into death on our behalf. And this has implications that stretches out into our daily lives. But in our text in Luke 12, Jesus mentions this almost as an aside. His main subject at hand is the division which He is bringing among men. Indeed, that's what He's speaking of in verses 51 through 53. That much is clear. And as I mentioned earlier, it's probably best for us if we view verse 49 as being parallel with those following verses, 51 through 53. That is to say that the fire that Jesus came to bring is at least seen in part in the division that Jesus brings among men. The wheels are being set in motion for the great day of judgment. This division that occurs now on earth is only a prefiguring of that great separation when our Lord Jesus will separate the sheep from the goats on the last day. Verse 51, Jesus says, "Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division." Now at first glance, this might seem a little bit shocking to us. After all, wasn't it Luke who told us at the birth of Jesus that it was the testimony of the heavenly host who said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased." Isn't that what Luke said? Well, of course it is. Jesus does call us to peace, and He does give peace to His people. But this is not a peace that is free from conflict and division among men. Indeed, He spoke many things to His disciples in the Gospel of John, And he said a paradoxical statement in John chapter 16, verse 33. He said, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." In Christ we have peace with God, and a certain peace with our fellow believers. And yet with it there also comes a division. Jesus tells us here in Luke something of what that division will look like. He said that from now on there will be five members in a family. Two divided against three, and three against two. Even those close family ties of father, son, and mother, daughter will be disrupted because of Jesus. Some will accept him, and some will not. And this hurts, doesn't it? It's not easy to be reviled by our close family, close friends, those of our own household, or those that we work with. And I know that many of you here can speak of this reality on a greater level than I can ever dream of speaking. By God's grace, most of all of my immediate family and many in my extended family are believers. But even though I cannot relate to you on that deep and painful level, allow me to point you to one who can. John tells us before Jesus went to the crucifixion that not even his brothers, his own physical blood brothers, were believing in him. He came to those which were his own, and his own did not receive him. So there are certainly some of you here this evening who find yourself in this exact situation that Jesus was describing here in Luke 12. If that is you tonight, then I don't have five easy steps for you to rectify all of the divisions. But I would offer you some biblical counsel with respect to the situation. First, and very simply, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised if you feel rejected by your family and friends because you love and believe in the Lord Jesus. Jesus said it would be this way, and even he himself was treated in this way. Some people might want to present the gospel as a fix-all. Give your life to Jesus, they say, and all will be well. You will not only be forgiven of your sin, but your family and finances will be well, and if you have enough faith, you won't even get sick. Well, where do you find that in Scripture? Certainly, the message of Jesus was not this. Jesus speaks the truth in plain colors. He lays it out on the line for us. Certainly, when you do trust in Christ, your most serious problem, that of your enmity with God, is dealt with, and that now you have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But when you do trust in Christ, sometimes other problems, which before you had not even known or even thought about, are just about to begin when you begin to trust in Christ. So we need to be very careful when we're presenting the gospel to others that we don't present a one-sided picture of the Christian life. We also need to watch our own hearts, that we're not surprised when we see divisions and opposition arising because of our faith in Jesus. Like Pharaoh, as we saw in Exodus chapter 5 this morning, they oppose us because they do not believe and they do not know the Lord. So first of all, don't be surprised. Secondly, stay faithful. Just keep on doing the next right thing. Don't be anxious about the situation as though you had the power to change the hearts of your non-believing family or friends. Or don't be anxious as if God had failed to live up to his promises to you in some way. Just keep on living out your Christian witness, even if it is in the midst of a hostile workplace or a hostile household. Be obedient to all that you know that God has called you to do. Pray for those non-believers who persecute you. Pray for your non-believing spouses, your non-believing children, non-believing siblings, non-believing parents. Paul told the Corinthians, who were in a similar situation, he said, "How do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? How do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife?" Do good to them by returning acts of insults with acts of kindness to them. The Lamb's Book of Life is a book that we are not permitted to read here on this earth. The names of your family and friends may be in there, and you may be the means of bringing them to Christ. So stay faithful in all things. Use your mouth to bear witness when it's appropriate. Your life is a witness at all times. Peter went so far as to write that it is possible for husbands to be saved without a word. because of the behavior of their wives. So friends, don't grow weary and give up. Keep going and stay faithful, even in the midst of division among men. And lastly, this division among men highlights our need for the church, doesn't it? At the outset this evening, I mentioned that most of us want to be liked, fit in. We want to have a place to belong. And if we're following Christ, that place is certainly not in the outside world. Those who choose to be friends of the world are the enemies of God. We're not going to belong with them. But isn't God good to us that He has given His children a place to belong? Isn't God kind that He does not sentence believers to live as lonely vagrants and hermits as we walk through this life with faith in Christ? Even if we are separated from our nearest blood relation and those of our own household because of the gospel, we now belong to a new realm, the household of faith, the people of God, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The people of God belong with the people of God. Aristotle was right to a certain degree. We are social people, social beings. We're not meant to walk through this world or to follow God on our own. God doesn't intend for this to be the way we go about it. If the whole world, and even some members of your own family, are divided against you because of your Christian faith, how do you expect to stand your ground? You need the help of God, for sure. But never forget that our God is a God who works through means. And one of the great means He has given us for the sanctification of believers and for the preservation of believers, their perseverance, is His wonderful gift of each other. He's given us each other. He's given us His church. And it is there, in the church, where God's word is faithfully preached and the sacraments are faithfully administered, it is there that God is doing a great work of preparing His bride for His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Tonight, we will be coming to the Lord's table to remember the sacrifice of Christ on behalf of His bride and to be strengthened by His grace and to proclaim the death of our Lord Jesus. And this is something we do together, not as individuals. We come in fellowship with one another to have fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank God that He has not left us all alone to face our enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Thank God that He has formed His people, who are many, into one body, which is the church. Thanks be to God for these blessings. Please pray with me. Our Father, we give You thanks that Jesus did not sugarcoat His message, but that He told the truth of what it would be like to follow Him. Lord, we thank You that we do not need to be surprised when divisions come against us. Lord, we pray that You would give us the grace to stand our ground when others oppose us because of Your name. And Lord, we also give You praise that You have not called us by ourselves to follow after You. Lord, we want a place to belong. And Lord, we thank You that You have given us a place to belong in the body of Christ. We give thanks for all that You have done for us in providing for our redemption and providing for our justification and then giving us the means so that we might be sanctified and that we might persevere unto the end. Give us the grace to do these things, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.